Well, let me say thank you very much for your warm welcome. It's very good to be with you again. I'm not sure it always is sunny in Hailsham, but it certainly seems to be when we're here. So very good to share good weather with you. I bring warm greetings from Beacon Park Baptist Church. And if you are ever in the Southwest Peninsula, the far southwest of the country, do please come along. You'll be most welcome. And it's very good to have you often in our prayers and to remember your work and love for the Lord in this place. Well, as we approach the Easter season, I thought it would be very good to follow Anne Steele's desire. It's very good. There's an absolute treasure trove in the place where we're saying, and I was reading some of Anne Steele's works in A Friendly Companion of the 1940s this morning. Remarkable. Some of her poetry and her gifts, but that hymn that we've just sung, Teach Me to Love Thy Sacred Word and View My Saviour There. And what I'd like us to do is to see the Saviour in the Old Testament this morning. We did that when I was last with you. The evening service was Joseph. I think I hedged around a little bit because it's not universally accepted, of course, that some of those who we would like to see as types in the Old Testament are indeed types. A brother may remember saying to me on the way out, of course Joseph's a type, and indeed he is. But there are other types in the Old Testament as well. Ever notice at Easter we think of the outward sufferings of the Saviour? I'm sure we will think and read, and we should. And I always try to read at Easter the Seven Sayings of Christ on the Cross by A.W. Pink. I would strongly recommend that if you have time to do so. But if you want to see the inner sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't see them in the New Testament. You see them in the Old Testament. And so, with Easter in mind, and with, of course, the sufferings of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like us to see Christ in the Old Testament. And we could stop with the disciples on the road to Emmaus on that resurrection morning, and the reproof of the Lord, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with, and he went through all the Old Testament, didn't he? Telling them of all those prophecies and scriptures relating to himself. Well, I'd like to settle just on one this morning, as time permits, and that is the prophet Jonah. Now, it's very good to have a mature, by that I mean a congregation of people who know their Bibles, because if I was to announce Jonah in Beacon Park, we'd have to have a lot of time while I spoke about all manner of other things, because I would have to then talk about turn to Hosea and Amos, and perhaps if you get to Micah, you're too far, so come back. But anyway, if we turn to Jonah, what I'd like to do is look at Jonah this morning. And perhaps, if the Lord will and time permits, to consider the men of Nineveh this evening, who shall rise up in judgment against this present generation. Well, if they're going to rise up in judgment against that present generation, how much more are they going to rise up in judgment against this present generation, when we have far less excuse than the excuses that may have been given by those religious leaders in the days, the earthly days of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, if we've got to Jonah, I'd like us to read together Jonah chapters 1 and 2. So I'm going to read Jonah chapters 1 and 2 as we read this. If we have a title for our sermon, I don't always have titles, certainly don't always announce them, but profiting from the prophet seemed to be an appropriate title for our thinking this morning. And some of the lessons, very brief and very quick, are well known. Jonah was a very reluctant prophet. He didn't seem to have a lot of feeling for those to whom he was sent. He was disobedient, but of course he was chastised by the Lord, and he was given the same commission, and he went as he had been instructed. But I'd like to consider Jonah firstly as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, to learn briefly from his disobedience, but then to see the salvation of the mariners, or of those sailors in chapter 1, and then to see something wonderful of the Saviour in chapter 2, and fifthly, if time, I'll keep my eye on the clock there, if time, to see something of the sequence we see in Jonah, that he was delivered, he was thankful, and he made his vows. And we should learn, especially perhaps as we think, as we approach Easter, that we have been delivered. We should therefore be thankful, and we should make our vows. If we read again Psalm 116, we'll see exactly that on the part of the psalmist in that wonderful psalm. This is Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the sea was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, for I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me for ever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Amen. Well, Jonah is a short prophecy. Seems very appropriate to think of it in the run-up to Easter. The name means dove, as you perhaps know. And we read of Jonah first in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Let me just read the verse. Speaking of Jeroboam the second, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Jeroboam the second, I think the experts now tell us, reigned from 793 to 753 BC. That's before the fall of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And Jonah clearly was a contemporary with Hosea and Amos, probably a little older, because the prophecy would presumably have been given in the earlier part of the king's reign, if it was fulfilled before the death and the end of that king's reign. Therefore, Jonah is probably the first of the 17, first of the 16 prophets, and the prophecy of Jonah written is probably the oldest of the prophetical books. That's very significant, really. Jeroboam the second's father, so the scriptures tell us, was the king who was there. You may remember when Elisha died, firing the arrow out the window and so forth. And therefore, as some would suggest, Jonah may even have been a younger son of the prophets in Elisha's school of the prophets. That enables us to place Jonah chronologically and to get a little bit of a feeling for the timings of the Old Testament. Hosea and Amos, of course, prophesying to the northern 10 tribes as well. Is it significant? I would suggest it is. You find no mention of Israel or Judah in this first of the prophets. You find only one prophecy. It's to Gentiles. It's in chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Isn't it remarkable that the Jews seemingly had a very low view of Jonah? Now, how do we know that? Well, he came from Gath-Hepher. We saw that in 2 Kings 14, 25. Also, we see this same Jonah. He's linked by the son of Amittai in that scripture and in Jonah 1, verse 1. Where was Gath-Hepher? Gath-Hepher was very near Nazareth. It was in Galilee. Isn't that interesting? It was in Nazareth. There's a prophet here in the Old Testament who was a Nazarene, who was from Nazareth. Why is that important? Well, you know, in John chapter 7, there's a discussion between Nicodemus and the council, the leadership, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the wise men, the experts in the scriptures as they had them. And they actually say this in John 7, verse 52. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And you'll know in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene. There was a Nazarene prophet. It was Jonah. Why did Nicodemus's fellow scribes and leading religious figures not own Jonah? Well, perhaps because he didn't mention Judah and Israel. Perhaps he only seemed to have a message for Gentiles. That wouldn't have fitted very well with them. But you know, what a glorious foretelling here of the declaring of the truth beyond the borders of Israel and Judah is seen in Jonah, long before the major prophecies were given. And it's a little challenge to us, just by way of introduction. You know, my family are not from round here, slightly further north. My mother's always quoting, or quite often quoting, a Halifax saying, none so blind as them that can't see. Isn't it the case, if we don't want to see something in Scripture, perhaps a little bit like those religious leaders who said nothing good will come out of Nazareth? What about Jonah? Oh, he doesn't count. We discount things we don't want to hear. We only hear what we want to hear. A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. We must be careful, mustn't we? But Jonah is a type. We don't have to argue that. It's stated plainly by Christ. Not only because he was a Nazarene, but also in Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I'm going to stress that as Jonah, so also Christ in just a moment. Because we can learn things from Jonah about Christ that we won't see if we don't appreciate that scripture. Here is Christ in the Old Testament. But very quickly, that first and familiar lesson. He didn't do what God told him to do because it wasn't according to his desire. His judgment was out of line with God's judgment, and therefore God had to deal with him. And if we went into chapter 3, we'd see that again the Lord calls Jonah to arise and go to that great city and preach against it, the preaching that God would give him. He didn't do what God told him to do. Now, Jonah was clearly very, very familiar with the Psalms of David. We know that because, as we'll see in chapter 2, every single sentiment in that prayer, out of the belly of hell, as verse 2 tells us, Jonah is using Psalms. So Jonah would have been well aware of Psalm 55. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could flee. And of course, in Psalm 55, beset by enemies. His name means dove, that I could be, as it were, as I was named, to flee away from these present difficulties and trials. He must also have known Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy presence, or whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And knowing the scriptures, knowing the word of God, but not doing them. You know, we could perhaps challenge ourselves, couldn't we, even now? Do we know what the will of God is? Oh, we can say that's a very private thing. Well, of course it is, in some respects, but in others it's not. We could see some commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are not just reserved for individuals, they're universal. We could think of the Great Commission, for example. Preach the gospel to every creature. That doesn't mean, oh, well, that doesn't include me. Or that only includes those who are eloquent. Moses, Jeremiah, they had to learn the lesson that if God bids us go, then he prepares us. And all are bidden to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, 15 and 16. And we're commanded to live lives which are pleasing and useful to our Saviour. And we're not to live for ourselves in this world. We're to live for him. There are commandments that are very, very clear. You'll be familiar, I'm sure, with a hymn by John Newton. It's based on Psalm 80. It's a wonderful hymn. It talks about the Saviour coming and visiting his habitation, the local church. And this is one of the verses in the hymn. Where are those devoted leaders, filled with zeal and love and truth? Older pilgrims, tall as cedars, bright examples to our youth. Some, in whom we once delighted, are no longer here below. Others, sadly, now are blighted. Scarce a single leaf they show. Wonderful to think of John Newton's mind clearly on Psalm 92 there. You'll be familiar with it. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Oh, to be fat and flourishing in the courts of our God. We don't mind if people call us fat or flourishing. And oh, that we may be so to his glory. But Jonah wasn't in a place where he would be fat and flourishing, because he was out of kilter with the will and purpose of God. And we need to be careful, don't we? Where does the Lord want us? What does the Lord call us to do? What should the priorities be in our lives? Do we determine these? Or do we cry unto the Lord, Lord, lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies, knowing the will of God? We should pursue it. It's not that Jonah relished the thought of going to Nineveh, but he must have known that if God had called him to deliver a prophecy, that would be delivered. Perhaps he had no love for the Assyrians. He probably didn't. They were a very cruel people. And some of the things they did to their enemies are just unspeakably cruel. But he needed to love those to whom God's love had clearly been extended in a readiness to forgive if they would repent. And Jonah feared, perhaps, so the writers tell us, that God's favour was going to transfer to the Ninevites, away from Israel, because of Israel's rebellion. Our job is to be obedient, isn't it? The old hymn, you'll know it, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Jonah wasn't happy, was he? Because he was on the run. Tarshish was a long way away. If we want to do a little bit of study on Tarshish in chapter 10 and verse 22, we read the peacocks were coming from Tarshish. The experts tell us that must have been India, that apes and ivory were coming. That must have been Africa. These Phoenician tradesmen, these mariners, merchants on this boat going from Joppa, these were seasoned sailors. They had, and I was just reading this morning again, something else about the Phoenician tin traders coming up to Marazion in Cornwall. Sorry, it's not here, is it? I'm a bit further away. A bit that way, whichever way it is, in Cornwall. We're coming up to this land anyway. And clearly, they knew the navigation routes of old. We must obey. Luke 6:46 is surely challenging and sifting for us all. And especially as we think of the Saviour and his obedience to his Heavenly Father, coming into this world to suffer and die for sinners. He says in Luke 6:46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He's not to be our Lord in word only. He's to be Lord of our life. And to hear thy dictates and obey, as the hymn writer says, it's my chief delight. Oh, that we could ever hear the word of our Saviour and render obedience true for his glory and surely for our usefulness where the Lord has set us. Well, thirdly, I want to see Jonah as a type here in chapter 1. And I'm sure if we've seen this, we'll never forget it. If we haven't seen it, I trust we'll never forget it after today. It's so like the account in Mark 4, isn't it? Remember how the Saviour says to his disciples, "We're going over the sea." And as they go over the Sea of Galilee at the end of Mark 4, it's also in Matthew, of course, this account, there's this great storm. And the disciples are afraid. They're seasoned fishermen. They know these waters. They've been in storms before. But they're afraid and they turn to Christ and they say, "Master," they wake him up. He's asleep with his head on a pillow in the stern of the boat. Sounds like an eyewitness account if ever there was one. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Doesn't that sound rather like here? We've read of Jonah asleep. We've read of those Phoenician merchantmen, those mariners, very experienced, able to deal with storms both within and beyond the Mediterranean, presumably. But they thought they were going to perish. Mighty tempest. And of course, we see that the question again, "Call upon thy God. If so be, God will think upon us that we perish not." Now, of course, the question to Christ, "Carest thou not that we perish?" What a bizarre question is that. We have the benefit of looking at Calvary. Can anyone here say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" What a misplaced question, if ever there was one. That's the most misplaced we can imagine. Of course he cares. Why would he be here if he didn't care? Why would he go to Calvary if he didn't care? Why would he have suffered and died if he didn't care? Of course he cared. But here we see that shipmaster calling him to call upon his God. And of course, that storm, it's a word that's often in Jonah, it's a great storm, a great wind. Lots of great things happen. But the only way to still that storm, we read it, was for Jonah to be thrown in. And they weren't too keen on this. And they row, in verse 13, after he's told them, "You've got to throw me in," they rowed hard. But they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. They couldn't save themselves. What a type of Christ is here. Have we seen it? Have you seen it, friend? Here's this great storm, this wrath of God. A tidal wave, overwhelming and all-consuming. None can escape. God is wroth with sinners every day, we read. That his anger extends to those who stand in opposition to him, those who live their ways and not his ways, those who are an offence in his glorious creation, and those who he will bring to judgment one day. That wrath waits, but here we see this tidal wave of wrath and anger. And we see it in that storm portrayed. How is that wrath to be stilled? How is that anger to be satisfied? Throw me in, says Jonah. And don't we see, as I'm sure you will on Good Friday and in private devotion, as well as when you gather together, you will see Christ willingly, in apparent weakness, but willingly and with love upon his heart and in obedience to his Father, going to that place of indescribable suffering. When that tidal wave of the wrath of God seeking satisfaction upon sinners focuses upon him, and he suffers all in their behalf. It's as though here we see Christ saying, throw me in. I will stand between you and between an angry God. And his anger will be turned away from you for my sake. That's one of the reasons why we love, of course, the authorized version of the scriptures. Because it keeps some of these grand old theological terms. Propitiation. Now, it may be translated out because it's not a word we use in our modern times. But that's what preachers are for. They have to explain them. And the word propitiation means to turn away the judgment of God, the anger of God. Almost like the air raid shelter, as we describe. The bombs, the anger falls, but it doesn't hit those who are sheltered. And Christ stands twixt us and the anger of God. And the wrath of God falls, an anger against sinners for sin, and it satisfies itself upon him. And therefore we are safe. And the mariners here were safe for Christ's sake. What a glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we see them rowing hard, we'll sing tonight, God willing, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my... None. Thou must save, and thou alone. Throw me in, says Jonah. It's Christ and Christ alone. And again, you have to make the application, dear friend. May it be that you're thinking that by church attendance or Bible reading or good works or not doing certain particularly notorious sins or living according to a particular lifestyle, all is well. If you don't know the shed blood of Christ cleansing you from all sin, you've trusted him because he's satisfied God's anger against you. Not because you deserve it, just as I don't deserve it, but because of love, infinite love. Indescribable love that brought the Saviour to die on Calvary's cross that we may be forgiven for his sake. And of course, the hymn that you know, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only, and here it is, only Jonah being thrown in. No salvation for those mariners otherwise. And of course, it did secure the salvation of the mariners. Even more so, in verse 5, we read that they cry, every man unto his God. Must have been a quite interesting crew. Presumably people from all places, with all different gods to cry to. Who do they cry to after they see that sea cease? Look in verse 15. They saw the sea cease. What do? In verse 16, they fear the Lord exceedingly, and they offer a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows, no longer cries to their own gods. They've seen the power of God and some in that storm and in the storm still. And how much more, therefore, have we in Christ's death and resurrection delivered for our offences? And raised for our justification, we too should offer thanksgiving and make vows to the Lord. What vows would they make? Presumably that they would never call upon their gods again. That in trouble and distress they would now call upon the God, the one who made the heavens, the earth, the seas and all that in them is. What a wonderful picture here. of salvation in and through Christ and Christ alone. But fourthly, I'd like us to get to chapter 2, because I think in chapter 2 there's something really wonderful. Remember, we have a type here. Jonah is a type. And the words I want to press are in Matthew. We could look equally in Luke 11, but I want to look in Matthew, just remind you, as Jonah was in the belly of that whale 3 days and three nights, so also. Now, if we were to say that Christ didn't die on Calvary's cross, we'd all be shocked and amazed, and quite right too, because he most certainly did die according to the scriptures. Eyewitnesses confirmed his legs weren't broken by those soldiers who would cause suffocation by breaking the legs of the prisoners on the cross. The spear thrust into his side, Christ died. But Jonah's a type. As Jonah, so also Christ. We're going to have to say, I think, and if we haven't said it before, then now's as good a time as any to say it, Jonah must have died as well. I always remember being a youngster hearing about Jonah and thinking, could he really have been in a pocket in the stomach of a whale and in a wonderful way protected from those digestive juices and the weeds around the head? Are they really the stomach contents flowing by? Well, many writers take that view, not universally, of course. But if we see something else here, I would suggest this becomes much more devotional and much more helpful to us. Now, we could see this in many places. The Old Testament word for hell, the Masoretic Hebrew, is often translated Sheol. And Sheol was a great pit at the centre of the earth where souls of the dead were imprisoned, we're told. If we actually think for a moment, we begin to realise certain things. If we were to die now, today, if we think of the dying thief on Calvary's cross, then if we ask the question, where would he be as he breathed his last, as his eyes closed to the light of this day and woke in eternity, where would he be? We know where he'd be. He'd be in paradise, because Christ told him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But did those who died in Old Testament times, before Christ had spoiled those powers and led captivity captive, did they go to paradise? Well, we're not going to fall out about these things, but if we begin to think very quickly about one or two things, what about the rich man and Lazarus? Where were they? Well, Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. Yes, he was, but seemingly it was seeable from where the rich man was and vice versa. Could it be, should it be, are we better informed as seeing that prior to Christ's victory over death, the grave and hell, that those of the forebears of the Lord's people, as it were, those saints who died in former times, did actually go to this awful place? This place that is referred to in our King James Authorized Version as hell, but we may want to think of Sheol, the Greek equivalent, as you know, is Hades. So we begin to understand something of many of the Psalms and many of the Old Testament writings. Psalm 86, for example, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. And in Psalm 116, what's being said here? Is it being said that when Christ, who of course had the power to raise from the dead, as we see in the gospel accounts, could it be that there are references here in the Old Testament that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the Apostles' Creed, much debated, I know, but the Apostles' Creed teaching that Christ descended into hell in this sense, to break the bars of that prison house, as was prophesied he would do, to take those to paradise. Is it what the hymn writer means when he sings, as you may well sing next week, and I might as well, Christ hath opened paradise. And it is now where we will go if we die in the Lord, to his glory and our great, great delight. But if we see here Jonah in the belly of hell, in this awful pit, then we begin to see something very precious, that he is a type of Christ. And as I see, the clock is unrelenting at the back there. Perhaps just to move quickly to try and establish this from the text. In verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now that word belly means insides, the insides of the fish. If you go to verse 2, you see something else. He heard me, but out of the belly of hell cried I. That word is a different word. That belly is a different Hebrew word. That is the word that sometimes is translated womb. Jonah is somewhere else, it would appear, when he prays from verse 2 to verse 9. Where is he? Well, the view that takes this chapter as verse 1, Jonah there is in the sea, and he's been swallowed by this great fish, this whale, this great fish. He's parted company, body and soul. Body preserved perfectly in the whale, but soul departed into this place, this prison house of the soul. And then, in verse 10, reunited in a wonderful way. And then body and soul vomited out onto dry land. We begin to see something very, very precious in the experience of Jonah as a type of Christ. Christ died. Is it so difficult to believe that Jonah died also? Ezekiel 31, verse 6 and 7 talks of those who go down into the pit. And we could make a case here, but I want to get on to practical application. So from verses 2 to verse 9, we are given, I would suggest, not the prayers of Jonah just from the inside of the fish's belly, but we actually see the prayers of Jonah when for a short space of time he was, to all intents and purposes, dead, but able to pray and cry unto the Lord. Again, that shouldn't be strange, because that's exactly what's going on when Christ speaks of the rich man and Lazarus, which is where he draws the veil aside and shows us something of the state of souls departed prior to his death and resurrection. Now, in these wonderful verses, we see the Psalms of David. And therefore, in the prayer of Jonah, the type of Christ, we, as it were, I would suggest, carefully and reverently, can see something of Christ. Both because it's in the words of David in the book of Psalms, and it's also in the experience of Jonah in the belly of hell. Now, that's very precious, isn't it? And how we love to see Christ, and we see him in a very, very powerful way here. In the Psalms of David, we can turn to many of them, but time will permit us. We read of being overwhelmed, waves overwhelming, and he describes what they are. That's the hatred and the numerical superiority of wicked men, floods of wicked men, overwhelmed by the unrighteous. In Jonah's case, perhaps before he actually physically dies, it's waves, the sea waves. What is it with Christ? Is it not the waves of God's wrath and anger against sinners for sin? When Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Could this be how we can understand he was delivered for our offences, as Jonah was delivered, but he was raised again for our justification, as Jonah was vomited on the land and lived again? Just reading, again, another book on the treasury of Spurgeon on Psalm 130. Out of the depths of I cried unto thee, O Lord, Lord, save my soul. What does Spurgeon take us to? Jonah chapter 2. Isn't that interesting? Not John Newton's autobiography or biography, appropriate as that would be. The Spurgeon sees here that cry on the lips of David, as being Christ in Jonah. Well, if we go very, very quickly, and I'll be as quick as possible, in verse 2, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Psalm 40, verse 1 and 2. What an insight this is. Goodness me, we could spend some time with this. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. Now, I remember hearing an evangelist when I was 14, and I was on a boys' brigade camp, and he used those verses, and the Lord spoke to me and confirmed to me that that was me in that pit, scrabbling and trying to get out, but couldn't. The more you scrabble, the more you go in. Along came Christ as the good shepherd, in went the crook, lifting out of that inescapable pit, set on a rock, Christ Jesus. But is that actually what we should see? Should we not, in a much more wonderful, deep and devotional way, see Jonah taking Psalm 40 verses 1 and 2 and making his cry as a type of Christ, crying as it were in his extreme distress? It's actually Christ in Psalm 40 who we see in the miry clay, in the horrible pit, calling upon his Father God for deliverance. Psalm 120 verse 1, in my distress I called unto the Lord, and he heard me. Now we could go through this, perhaps if I just read the Psalms for time. In verse 3, the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Psalm 42 verse 7, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. And here's Psalm 69, which I don't think anyone is going to take any issue with as being the words of Christ. Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. We know that's Christ. How do we know it's Christ? Because further on in that psalm, it's I thirst, and they go, and they give me vinegar to drink. Reproaches hath broken my heart, my soul, as the psalmist says in that psalm. We're seeing Christ here in Jonah and his sufferings and his distress. And therefore, perhaps as we think of the outward sufferings of Christ, we can think of him inwardly, sinking in deep mire, as those billows and rolling waves of the wrath of God go over him. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 31, verse 2, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The end of verse 4, Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. In verse 5, must just mention Psalm 18. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Psalm 18, verses 4 to 6. Surely we see Christ here. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented went before me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And in that psalm a little later on, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. What about the weeds wrapped about the head? Psalm 38 verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. And we could continue, and time has beaten us, I'm afraid. We see Christ here in the experience of Jonah, in the words of David. How glorious to see something of our suffering high priest in the scriptures, in the Old Testament as well, bringing up his soul from corruption. We know from the day of Pentecost, Psalm 16:10 is quoted, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that corruption, if you have a marginal reference, is the pit. So we could continue and we could see that wonderful deliverance afforded. In Psalm 31, again, we know it's Christ, because into thy hands I commit my spirit. I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardst the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee.